If you're lucky, you will be shot. If you're unlucky, you'll be sent to a prison camp. So said one Christian from North Korea in a report published in October last year called, it's by the Korea Future Initiative, so by these guys. And the report is called Persecuting Faith, and it's about religious freedom violations in North Korea. And it's based on first-hand accounts, and it makes for pretty grim reading. One person, fairly typical story, one person told how their relative was arrested for possessing a Bible and was executed at Haesan Airfield in front of 3,000 residents. The unlucky ones are interrogated, tortured, kept in tiny cells, treated like animals, and worked to death in labor camps. Given the cost of following Christ in North Korea, why would anyone do it? Well, I presume they do it because they believe what Jesus said, which we looked at last week, that he said, if you lose your life now for him and for the sake of the gospel, you will save it eternally. Without that perspective, I don't think you'd do that, would you? And even in our very different and much more comfortable context, we need this same perspective, don't we? If we are going to follow Christ faithfully now, we need to be convinced that it is going to be worth it and that there really is going to be this future life in God's eternal kingdom. Now, sure, for some who profess Christian faith, for some of them, I guess faith is nothing more than just adding a pleasant spiritual dimension to life. That'll be true for some who profess faith, that for them the cost is zero. No change, no demands. Life just continues for them with themselves at the center. And all it's basically doing is adding a spirituality app onto their phone. Now that may be true for some, but that is not true discipleship. True discipleship, it costs us. It costs us time. It costs us money. It will mean giving up sins that we enjoy. It will mean not going with the crowd, but being different. There will be a cost in relationships. Remember speaking with someone a while back who was counting the cost of a relationship that he knew that as a Christian he couldn't pursue. I remember he said to me, this had better be worth it. This had better turn out to be true. And it will mean being labeled as the bad guys. And we were thinking about this a bit last week, weren't we? So Stephen McAlpine in this book, Being the Bad Guys, he traces how in Western society, he says that Christians used to be the good guys. So we were the solution to what was bad. And then Christians became just one of the guys, just one of many options. If Christianity worked for you, fine. If it doesn't for me, that's fine as well. But now he says that Christians are increasingly seen as being the bad guys, that we're on the wrong side of history. We're on the wrong side of so many issues and so many conversations. And our views are seen not just being wrong, but as being dangerous and toxic. And so following Jesus is costly, even in our culture. And so we need to be sure that it's going to be worth it. This film, Proof of Life, 2001 film, about an American who works in South America, and he's abducted. And his wife, Meg Ryan, hires this specialist, Russell Crowe, to free him. So it's a kidnap situation. And in a kidnap situation like that, before paying a ransom demand, you want proof of life, hence the title of the film. So you want proof that the kidnapped victim is still alive. And so to follow Christ, to pay the price of true discipleship, we need proof of life, proof of future life. That is life in eternity, eternal life. We need proof that the promised eternal kingdom is for real. And that is basically what Jesus gives us in today's passage that I just read. In last week's passage, so Mark 8, 31 to 38, Jesus spelled out the cost of following him. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And he assured us, didn't he? He assured us that if we follow him now, if we take up the cross and so on and follow him, he said we will gain our lives in eternity. But how can we be sure that that promised future is for real? Well, chapter 9 follows straight on from that. And the point is, here is proof. This is what the transfiguration is basically all about. So let's look at what happened on this Mount of Glory, as we're going to call it. So if you've got the passage open, you'll find that'll help. So Mark 9, verse 1. Jesus rounds off the teaching from last week about discipleship by saying, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now that introduces what is just about to happen. So some of his disciples, he said, were going to see the kingdom of God come with power before they died. The rest, the crowd, they will only get to see it after they die. The question is, well, how will these chosen disciples, how will they see the kingdom in power before they die? Well, that is what they're going to get a glimpse of on the mountain in the Transfiguration. And this event will give a preview of Jesus' resurrection and the glory to come in eternity. It's well known in our family that I do not like film trailers. In fact, I refuse to watch them. If the kids are sort of checking out film trailers, checking out films, I leave the room. I just refuse to watch them. Because for me, they spoil the enjoyment of the film. I don't want to see what's coming. I want it to be a surprise. But this trailer, this is one that I'm happy to watch and to rewatch. This trailer of the glory to come. Because it is proof of future life. It's the proof we need to keep going in costly discipleship. So let's watch the trailer. Verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So Jesus takes his inner circle of three to witness this up the mountain. And you may be aware that in the Bible, encounters with God, key encounters with God, they often happen on mountains. Think of Moses on Mount Sinai. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And so Jesus here takes them up a high mountain, probably Mount Hermon. And it says he was transfigured before them. The word transfigured basically means changed, transformed. And we read that his clothes became radiant, shining bright, whiter than any washing powder could get them. And did you notice specifically in verse 3, it says, as no one on earth could bleach them. No one on earth, because this is a glimpse of heaven. Now that's what's happening here, that what they're seeing is Jesus in his heavenly glory, as he one day would be in heaven. So after he was raised from death to life and ascended to heaven. So this was a glimpse of the future heavenly glory. It's like the veil was being pulled back just for a few moments. It was a trailer of what was to come. And they not only see Jesus transfigured, but in verse 4, it says, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So two dead guys talking with Jesus, that is yet more proof of future life. I mean, clearly death is not the end. And that it is these two particular guys is significant. These were two of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. So their witness prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, who would reign forever. And so them appearing now with Jesus confirms that he is the Messiah. He is the promised eternal king. So the trailer gives us this very impressive visual proof of future life and the coming kingdom, and also verbal proof as well. So the trailer has a soundtrack. We hear Peter's voice in verse 5, which is not especially enlightening. So he suggests, doesn't he, putting up three tents for Jesus, for the two visitors. Verse 6 tells us he was just talking complete nonsense because he was scared. More enlightening is the other voice we hear in verse 7. So it says, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." In the Bible, the cloud often symbolized the presence of God. God himself speaks here to confirm the identity of Jesus. He says, "This is my beloved Son." The two halves of Mark's gospel, they begin with this divine declaration about Jesus. So you may remember at the beginning of Mark's gospel, so in chapter 1, verse 11, when Jesus was baptized, God spoke, and what did he say? He said, "You are my beloved Son." So he's speaking to Jesus, addressing him. And now in the second half of Mark's gospel, as it begins, God is addressing the disciples. So he's not addressing Jesus now. He's addressing the disciples and us, saying, "This is my beloved Son." He's saying he's not just another of the prophets, Moses, Elijah, but he's the unique Son of God. He's not someone who just needed a tent for the night, but the one who himself was the tent in which God came to dwell, to tabernacle among us. What does God tell us to do? Well, verse 7, he says, "Listen to him." Why listen? God could have said, "Follow him, trust him, love him, obey him." But here he says, "Listen to him." Why listen? Well, the point is, listen to what my Son has just been telling you. Listen to what he's just been saying about his cross, what we looked at last week, and taking up your cross. Listen to what he's been saying to you about his resurrection and saving your life eternally. Listen to him. What he's been telling you, it's the truth. It will be worth it. The kingdom will come. You will gain life eternally. So follow him now. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Lose your life for him. Listen to him. Don't listen to what the world is saying. Don't listen to what your own sinful nature is saying. Listen to him. I don't know about you, but many things that have happened in my life, I've either just plain forgotten now, or I've got sort of vague memories of. But there are a few things, some things that stand out pretty clearly, very, very clearly, vividly, as I think back, as if they just happened yesterday. So I can remember walking down the aisle with my wife, Lena, having just got married. Remember the births of each of our children. Remember the funerals of my parents. I remember that goal I scored. Anyway. For Peter, this was that kind of event. That what he saw, what he heard that day, what he witnessed on the mountain, he would never forget. Jesus transfigured before him. Moses and Elijah appearing there with Jesus, talking with him. God's voice speaking from the cloud. Years later, Peter would look back and he would say this. He records it in 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 to 18. I put in the footnote there. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and we ourselves heard this his very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Never forgot it. This, for him, this was proof that Jesus would one day return in power and in glory, and it's proof for us too. This mountaintop experience is recorded for our benefit, as proof of future life and glory. Proof that it is going to be worth it, that we will save our lives eternally if we follow Christ now, if we follow him on this costly road of true discipleship. Now, this it's not saying that we are going to have our own mountaintop experience now. I mean, even Back then, only three of the disciples got to see this, to witness it. But it gives us this glimpse of what will be, of Jesus in his coming glory, of the glory that we will share. When Jesus returns, the Bible says that we too will be transfigured, transformed. So I put some verses in the footnotes which say that we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. It says that he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. It says that we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And on that day, what Peter said on the mountain, when he said, "It is good to be here," we will say the same. And we will stay there with him forever. But that is then. That is then. For now, life is lived. It's not lived on the mountaintop, but it's lived in the valley. Peter, he wanted to prolong this moment of glory, didn't he? With his great camping idea. But they had to come down from the mountain. And we live life in the valley, in this vale of tears, as it's sometimes called. Life in this fallen, broken world. And that is the focus in the second part in verses 9 to 29. So let's look for a moment at that. So turning from the Mount of Glory to the Vale of Tears. That's our second point. In verses 9 to 13, Jesus and the three disciples, they have this chat as they come down off the mountain. He tells them basically to keep quiet about what they've seen until he's been raised to life, raised from the dead. But the disciples don't get it. Jesus rising from the dead makes no sense to them at all because Jesus dying makes no sense to them at all. As we saw last week, the Christ was supposed to conquer. He was supposed to live forever. He wasn't supposed to suffer. Wasn't supposed to die. But Jesus insists here in verse 12. How, he says in verse 12, is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the mountain, and then they suddenly disappeared. And it must have been tempting for Jesus to go with them, to basically just take the shortcut and go straight to heaven. That must have been tempting for him. But if he'd just gone off with them, there would have been no glory, no salvation, no kingdom. He had to come down off the mountain and complete his journey to Jerusalem, to the cross. And what he did sets a pattern for his followers. A pattern of suffering now, glory then. The life of John the Baptist followed that pattern, didn't it? He was imprisoned, he was beheaded. And he is, in fact, the Elijah that Jesus refers to here in verse 13 when he says, "I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." What are our expectations of how people will treat us for following Christ? What are our expectations? Do we think that people will respect us and they will admire us? And they'll be full of praise for us. Jesus lived a completely sinless life, but he suffered many things, and he was treated with contempt. And so was John, who was a righteous man. The UK has never been on the Open Doors World Watch List of 50 countries where Christians are treated worst around the world, where they suffer most. But the gap between what we believe and what our culture believes is widening very, very rapidly, isn't it? It's a bit like in one of those disaster films where this sort of crack appears in the road and then suddenly becomes this huge chasm, this Grand Canyon. As we touched on earlier, in the space of just a few years, Christianity has gone in our culture from being good to being irrelevant to being evil. And Christians are increasingly seen as the bad guys. Christianity is increasingly seen as evil, as poisonous, as immoral. what the Bible says about sin and judgment and hell, what the Bible says about other religions and idolatry, what it says about the love of money, what it says about abortion and gender and sex and homosexuality and marriage, and the list goes on and on. The gap with our culture, it is rapidly widening. And followers of Christ are seen not just as out of touch, but we're seen as being dangerous and intolerant and bigoted. Jesus said, we saw this last week, he said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words. And you can see why we might be tempted to be ashamed of Jesus and his words, tempted to go quiet, to keep our heads down. But Jesus calls us, we saw last week, to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow him. So life down in the valley will involve suffering for Christ. But secondly, as you'll see on the outline, it will also involve suffering that's just part of life in a fallen world. So in verse 14, Jesus and the other three, they rejoin the other disciples who are surrounded by this large crowd. And this big argument is in full swing with the scribes. And at the heart of this commotion is a father who explains, you'll see in verse 17, that his son has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and he grinds his teeth and he becomes rigid. So it appears that this boy suffered from epilepsy and also has an evil spirit, poor kid. By the way, it's not saying that those two things necessarily go together. But the disciples, we read, have been unable to help him. And so they bring the boy to Jesus in verse 20. And the boy immediately goes into this convulsion. And in verse 22, the father explains that the spirit has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. It's this pitiful scene, wretched scene, desperate scene. I mean, talk about coming down to earth with a bump. I mean, what a contrast to what they have just experienced up on the mountain. So on the mountain, they had Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And now down in the valley, they've got the scribes arguing with the disciples. On the mountain, they had the presence of God and the voice of God. And now in the valley, they've got this destructive work of the devil. On the mountain, they had this foretaste of coming glory. In the valley, they have the present reality of pain and suffering and sickness. On the mountain, they had this revelation of power and glory. In the valley, they got the helplessness and the failure of the disciples in the midst of a faithless generation. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live on the mountaintop? To just hang out with Moses and Elijah and Jesus? To see Jesus' glory? To hear God's voice? Wouldn't that be amazing? Just camp out there? I mean, no wonder Peter wanted to get the camping equipment out, set up camp. But that isn't life. At least not now. That was a foretaste of the coming glory. But life now is lived down in the valley. Not on the Mount of Glory, but in this vale of tears. In this fallen, broken, suffering world, with all its conflict and divisions and wars and disappointments, sickness, suffering, death, evil, injustice, abuse. Now, it's true that when we meet together as believers, the Bible says, Hebrews 12:22, it says that you have come to Mount Zion. So such gatherings are a foretaste of the future. But day-to-day life, it's lived down in the valley, isn't it? And as followers of Christ, we're not just surrounded by suffering and evil, but we experience it too. We're on the receiving end. Some teaching in some churches, it makes out that as Christians, you can live a charmed life on the mountaintop, enjoying unbroken views of glory, removed from all the pain and the suffering down there in the valley. That's not the real world. We follow Christ in the valley. But even in the valley, there are these glimpses that we get of the coming glory, as we see in these verses. So, you know, verse 25, Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit. Verse 26, it comes out, the boy's healed. Jesus shows he's got power over evil. And what he does here is a foretaste of what will be when he returns and when he destroys all evil forever. And as in the ministry of Jesus back then, we get glimpses, don't we, of his coming victory in the present, down here in the valley. So it's not as if it's all suffering now and glory then. I mean, his kingdom has begun now in the midst of this present evil age. So through the gospel, people are transformed. They are being rescued from the domain of darkness. Individuals are being set free from Satan's power. Lives are being changed by the Holy Spirit. People are coming together in church communities, which are a foretaste of the age to come. So we have these glimpses, we have these foretastes now of what is to come. And notice that after Jesus casts out the evil spirit, the description of the boy in verse 26 is interesting, isn't it? Verse 26, it says the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he's dead. Language in 27 is unusual as well, isn't it? It says that Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up and he arose. Same words are used elsewhere of Jesus' resurrection. So this exorcism is described as being a resurrection from death to life. Why is it described that way? Well, because it is a glimpse of the future. It pictures what would happen to Jesus. It pictures what will happen to us one day. And it pictures what we experience even now spiritually. Paul says in Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our sins, God made us alive together with Christ. So through faith in Christ, we are raised to life spiritually now. So it's not all future, we're saying. We get these glimpses now, resurrection now even. And so this is telling us we need to beware a sort of oversimplified Christianity which says all the good stuff is future and now is just about suffering in the valley. Biblically, it's more nuanced than that. The kingdom is to come, but it's already begun down in the valley. So how should we respond as we close? How should we respond? What is the key to life down in the valley? Well, simply, it's faith. It's faith. On the mountain, they lived by sight. In the valley, we live by faith. So Jesus says to the boy's father in verse 23, he says, all things are possible for the one who believes. So he calls him to believe. He calls him to have faith in him. And he does. That's why he's brought his boy to Jesus in the first place. But he's going to need to keep trusting in Jesus, isn't he, when his boy is lying on the ground like a corpse. And so Jesus calls us to trust in him. Even when the evidence seems to say that things are hopeless, we need to keep trusting him. And we're not to be like the faithless generation. And we're not to be like the disciples who trusted in their own abilities, they trusted in their own gifts and so on. They failed because they didn't trust in God and pray. Do we trust in Jesus? Do we trust in his power to change things in the present? Do we trust in his promise of new life in the future? Do you believe? Verse 24, we read, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus accepts this man's faith. Although it's weak, although it's wavering, although it's mixed with doubts and fears. Now, isn't that encouraging? Because our faith is like that too, isn't it? Certainly my faith is. Don't know about yours, but my faith is like that. We can identify with this guy, can't we? Is your faith 100%? None of us here have 100% faith, do we? We all have doubts. We have questions. We have fears. Our faith is weak. But Jesus is strong. So let's be like this man. He's a wonderful model for us. As we struggle with life in the valley, with all its challenges, let's look to Jesus. Let's trust in him. Let's pray to him. Let's say, Lord, I believe. help my unbelief. As we hear Jesus' words to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him daily, and as we hear his promise that if we do that, we will save our lives eternally, let's respond with faith and let's say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.